We are in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money. And do not even have 2 tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. One of the greatest privileges that God has given us as his people is that he has entrusted to us and chosen us to carry on the very work that Jesus Christ came to this earth to do. Pretty staggering responsibility, isn't it, when you think about it, that we're it. He said just before he ascended, you shall be my witnesses. And the fact is, every one of us is here today because someone in the chain from the apostles onward was faithful to tell someone else, to tell someone else. And finally, it got to us, the good news that Jesus Christ is Savior. Although bearing witness for Christ is one of our greatest privileges, I dare say it's one of the most threatening things to most of us as Christians, and one of the areas where most of us feel pretty inept. I do. I have often thought that the Lord could have chosen a much more efficient method than choosing me to be the bearer of the good news to this hurting world. The angels would have done a much better job, I'm sure, had they been sent from heaven to proclaim the good news around the world. Or even if Jesus had just come back once a month and gone to a different people group every month down through the centuries, I'm sure that the word would have spread far more effectively than it's done through his church. But the fact is, he chose us, you and me, to spread the good news around this world. And I think sometimes that the very fact that the church is still alive and reasonably well around the world shows his grace and his power, because without him, certainly it would have fallen apart long ago. The text we come to this morning shows us the very first instance of the disciples going out to minister in the name of Christ. Up until now, they had been following him and watching him, but now he commissions them and sends them out. We would be mistaken, I think, if we took the verses that I just read as normative for all believers in all time, or even as normative for those who were called to go out and preach the gospel in all time, because it was a unique situation in which Jesus gave special instructions to the 12. He later in chapter 22 changes the instructions. But even though it is not something we take in a wooden or literal sense to apply to ourselves today, I believe there are some great principles here for all of us who struggle to share the good news of Christ as he has commanded us to do. I'm taking together here 2 sections, you'll note. In verses 1 through 6, the mission of the 12 is recorded. And then in verses 7 through 9, the response of Herod to their mission. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, take up this occasion to deal more extensively with the martyrdom of John the Baptist, but Luke barely mentions that in passing, and this is his only reference to John's being beheaded. And rather, he focuses on Herod's perplexing question about Jesus there when he says, who is this man about whom I hear such things. And to understand who Jesus is essential for someone to come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, they're believing in someone they don't know. And so it is important that they understand who he is so that they can believe in him. And then, of course, once a person has believed in Christ, then the commission is for them to tell others so that they have the opportunity to be saved and not to come into judgment. And so our text is developing the theme of who Jesus is and because of who he is, what we should do, namely, because Jesus is the Lord, we should proclaim him to others. And so we want to explore these two questions today. The first one, who is Jesus? And then what should we do in light of that? The answer to that question. First of all, it's very clear from our text as well as all of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But the matter of Jesus' identity has been one that has consumed Luke from the earliest stages of his gospel onward and all the way through. You remember that the angel announced to Mary in chapter 1 that she would have a son conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, and that her son would be called the Son of God.
At his birth,
the angels proclaimed in chapter 2 that the one who was born is Christ,
the Lord,
who is the Savior.
Simeon
and Anna in chapter 2, they took the baby Jesus up to the temple, both proclaimed him to be the Lord's anointed, or Christ, the Savior who had come.
In chapter
3, John the Baptist announced that Jesus coming after him was great. So much greater, in fact, that John said, I'm not even worthy to untie the latchet or the thong of his sandals.
At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4,
even the demons know who he is, and they proclaim, I know who you are, you are the Holy One of God. And on another occasion, the demons said, you are the Son of God.
When Jesus
forgave the paralytic sins in chapter 5,
the
Pharisees who were there grumbled, who is this man who even forgives or who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Later, when John the Baptist was in prison and he was beginning to have some doubts about his faith as to why he was in prison, if Jesus was the Lord, he sent and asked his delegation to ask Jesus, are you the coming one or should we look for someone else? And Jesus sent back the reply, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Later in chapter 7, Jesus is dining with one of the Pharisees, and that woman from the streets comes in and wets his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair, and Jesus publicly forgives her sins. And again, the guests grumble, who is this man who even forgives sins? In chapter 8, after Jesus calmed the storm at sea, the disciples marveled and fearfully asked, who is this then that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Later, Jesus will ask the 12 in chapter 9, verse 18, a passage we'll look at in a couple of weeks, who do the multitudes say that I am? And then he narrows it down. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter gives his great confession. You are the Christ of God. The ultimate confession in John, I believe, in Luke, comes from God the Father, who at Jesus' baptism testifies and says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And again, in his transfiguration later in chapter 9, he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So when Herod asked this question in verse 9, who is this man about whom I hear such things? He's asking the right question, the question that Luke has been building on throughout his whole gospel. Who is this man Jesus? Now, Herod was not asking, unfortunately, with a view to repentance and believing on him, but only out of his perplexity, and I think probably out of a guilty conscience, because he had put John the Baptist to death, and even now word was spreading, this man may be John come back to life again. And Herod is afraid maybe he's going to be haunted by the ghost of this man that he has put to death. And so he asks the question. But it raises a question we all need to ask and answer correctly. Who is this man Jesus? And in our verses that we have read this morning, it shows us at least three things about Jesus as the Lord. In the first place, it shows us that Jesus is the powerful Lord, the Lord who can give his power even to others. He calls the 12 together here and summons them and gives them power over all the demons and power to heal diseases. Power, of course, is the force or ability to be able to do something. Authority is the right to use that power. And it's one thing for a person to have power and authority in himself, but it's quite another for him to be able, by his very word, to confer that power on another group of men. And Jesus Christ does that here. He gives his power to the 12 that they can go out and preach and heal in his name. Furthermore, Jesus has the power and the authority to summon these men and to send them forth and do his will. And you'll notice that there's no discussion about the whole matter. They don't vote on whether that's a good plan. They don't debate, Jesus, is this the best way to do it? Jesus commands and the men say, yes, sir, and go out and do what he told them to do. And so Jesus is clearly the Lord of power here in this text. And he sent them out to do two things, verse 2, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And clearly the priority is the first one. They are to proclaim the kingdom of God, and the healing takes an authenticating position subordinate to the first one. In other words, their preaching was authenticated by the miracles Jesus enabled them to do so that people knew that Jesus really was the Messiah as promised. And so they went out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to bring healing. It's called in verse 6 as well, preaching the gospel and healing. Now, in our day, as you probably are aware, the whole question of healing is a controversial one. It was perhaps even made more so by the late John Wimber, who was one of the founders of the Vineyard movement. And John Wimber taught that the greater works that Christ said that we would do in John chapter 14, verse 12, when the Holy Spirit came upon us, include signs and wonders. And he argued that if we are not, when we share the gospel with people, regularly seeing God do miraculous kinds of things, then we are not proclaiming the gospel as we ought to. Well, we have to respond to that. And what do we say? It seems to me we need to be clear on several things. In the first place, we need to be clear that our God is just as able today to perform miracles of healing as he was in Jesus' day. He is the same God of power. He has the same ability. And we would certainly be in error if we did not believe that God can do such miracles. And we need to ask him to do them. But having said that, we also need to be clear on the place of miracles in God's economy as revealed in the scripture. While miracles are reported throughout the Bible, contrary to what many people think, they are not uniformly throughout the Bible. I don't know if you've ever studied it or not, but it's very clear that the miracles in the Bible occur primarily in clusters. There are a great number of miracles around the time of Moses and the Exodus. There is another cluster around the time of Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets. And there is a third cluster around the time of Christ and the apostles. In between there are scattered miracles, but they certainly are not prevalent or not commonplace. As I've pointed out, even John the Baptist never performed a miracle as far as is recorded. But as you study the miracles in the Bible, I believe that the purpose of them is primarily to authenticate the Word of God in a particularly difficult time in the history of God's people, or to authenticate the messengers of God in those times. Once the purpose of those miracles in that particular critical time is accomplished, there is a definite diminishing of the frequency of miracles in the history that is recorded in the Bible. To demonstrate this, if you would hold your place here in Luke and turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews was written to a second generation church. That's important to understand the message of Hebrews. They were not the first generation church. They were the second generation. It was a primarily Jewish church, hence the name Hebrews, Jewish Christians. And they were being tempted because of the persecution they were enduring to go back to Judaism and give up their faith in Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews is arguing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the old way. Now, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he states this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." What he is saying is to these people, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is genuine. And one reason we can know it is genuine is it was authenticated by those early messengers, the apostles, who performed these signs and wonders and by these supernatural gifts of the Spirit that were manifest in that time. But, and here's the crux of the argument, if signs and wonders were to be the commonplace thing all throughout church history, then why didn't the author to the Hebrews say, you know the superiority of the gospel because look in your own midst at all the signs and wonders and miraculous things that are taking place? Clearly, the implication is they did not know firsthand about these signs and wonders. They had heard about them. And it would have strengthened his argument had he said, there are great signs and wonders happening right now in your midst. But instead, he appeals back to the first generation, to what happened there with the apostles, to cinch his point. And if they were to be experiencing miracles and they were not, surely he would have exhorted them and said, come on, guys, your faith is lagging. You ought to be seeing miracles commonplace in your assembly, just as all the other Christian churches are doing. He does not do that. Those miracles were of an authenticating nature, and once they had served their purpose, then they were diminished in frequency. Again, not that God cannot do miracles anytime he pleases. The question is, what is the purpose of those miracles in God's dealings with his people? Another reason I do not agree with Wimber that we should be emphasizing signs and wonders in our day has to do with the fact that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul censured people because they sought signs and wonders. You'll recall that Jesus, after he had caused the loaves and fishes to multiply, which we'll look at next week in Luke's gospel, but in John's account in chapter 6, the Jews, right after that, challenged Jesus and said, what sign do you show us to prove that you're the Messiah? And Jesus censured them because they were not believing in him and submitting to him in spite of the miracles that they had seen. And it's clear that no miracle would convince them because their hearts were hardened against God and they didn't want to submit to him. The Apostle Paul as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And you see, the real issue when you share the gospel with someone has to do with sin, righteousness and judgment. The Spirit, when he comes, will convince or convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that should be the focus of our message concerning Jesus Christ. The miracles that were done and that we have eyewitness testimony of authenticate that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and they are sufficient if a person wants to believe. But the issue is he willing to face his own sin? Is he willing to repent of that sin and submit his life to Jesus as Lord? That is the key issue in presenting the gospel. And so while if you're witnessing to someone who needs healing, I think it's quite proper to say, oh, I will pray and ask God to heal if it would be his will. And sometimes God may supernaturally do that and lead to the person's salvation. That is really not the issue. The person needs to be confronted with his sinfulness before a holy God and with the fact that he has rejected the very evidence God has already given, particularly the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so I believe our focus should be on that, not on miracles. But the point here is Jesus is this powerful Lord, powerful enough to save every person who turns to him in faith. Also, we see here that Jesus is the providing Lord. He sends out his disciples on this mission with the instruction, take nothing for your journey. Rather, God would provide for their needs through the generosity of the people with whom they stayed and to whom they ministered. Later in chapter 22, Jesus refers back to this incident and asks the disciples, when I sent you out without anything, did you lack anything? And they testify, no, Lord, we had everything we needed. And there he changes the instructions and says, now take money with you and take some provision. And so you have to ask yourself, why the change? Why on this occasion did Jesus send them out without anything? And on that occasion, he changes the instruction and says, take something. And it seems to me that apparently here, Jesus was concerned about the urgency of the mission, that they go out right now and do it. And also, I believe he wanted to teach his disciples to depend on him in faith. And I believe the next miracle we will study in the following verses next week, the feeding of the 5,000, served to show the disciples that Jesus was the provider and that they could trust him. Now, while Jesus' instructions on this occasion are not to be applied literally to everyone, it's funny, one time I was sitting on the campus at UCLA a number of years ago, and a guy walked up to me in a robe, barefoot, and he proclaimed to me that he was the Apostle Thomas and that he was obeying literally Jesus' words to go with nothing for his journey. And he walked up and told me the kingdom of God had come. And I think he was missing out on something more than the kingdom. But anyway, there is a message here for us that we can apply. And it's not that we should go out literally, as Jesus said, but rather it is this. Our focus clearly should be on ministry, not on accumulating all of the world's junk. In other words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And so the message we all need to take to heart is, where is my focus? Is my focus on lost people and sharing the good news of Christ with them? Or have I gotten caught up into the world and collecting all the stuff that's all going to just perish and forgetting about the souls whom Christ came to redeem? That should be our focus. And if we focus on those things, God will provide for our needs, not necessarily for all our wants. Now, before I leave this, these few verses that where Jesus tells them not to take provision, I hate to do this sort of thing in a sermon, but I need to stop and just answer a harmonistic question that comes up. I hate to do it because you just get bogged down on all kinds of detail. But if you study the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, you discover that in Matthew, Jesus prohibits them from taking sandals. And he also mentions that in Luke 22, interestingly, although not here in Luke 9. But in Matthew, Jesus prohibits sandals. But in Mark, he allows them. In Luke here, he mentions in 22 that they didn't take sandals. Also, in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus prohibits them taking a staff. Whereas in Mark, he permits them to take a staff. And so you have to somehow figure out how do these accounts harmonize and fit together. And I have to be honest in saying there is probably no thoroughly satisfying answer that has yet been given or come up with on this problem. The best answer, perhaps, is that Jesus was saying the disciples should not stop to take an extra pair of sandals or an extra staff. it being assumed that, of course, they would wear sandals and take one staff, because in that culture, you couldn't hardly walk on those rocky roads in bare feet, or you would cut your feet to shreds. And a staff was as much a part of their apparel as perhaps car keys are to our getting in the car and going somewhere. It was just assumed you would take it. Now, the problem with that view is, well, why would anyone need two staffs? And the answer is that Jesus was speaking somewhat hyperbolically to make the point, just go light and trust God. Don't even go home to grab more supplies or anything. Go as you are and depend on God. And so that would seem to be the perspective. And all of the Gospels make that point. Just go as you are. Don't stop to load up on extra provision. So anyway, to come back, our text is showing Jesus as the powerful Lord. It is showing him as the providing Lord. But thirdly, it shows Jesus as the prophetic Lord. The multitudes are still not clear on who Jesus is, but at the very least, they knew that a great prophet had arisen in Israel. As the identity of Jesus is discussed down in verses 7 and 8, some say it's John the Baptist risen from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared. You notice, not risen from the dead, because he never died. And some that one of the prophets of old had arisen again. But as Peter will correctly confess in chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus is more than all of these. Jesus is the very Christ, or the anointed one, the Messiah of God. But in a true sense, Jesus was the prophet par excellence, the one Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 said will arise after him. Jesus was God's prophet, and as such, Jesus has the right to pronounce judgment on those who reject him. And he does that in verse 5 when he says to the disciples, "As for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." When the Jews of that day would travel in foreign territory and then return to Israel, when they got to the border of Israel, they would stop and take off their sandals and knock the dust off of them so that they didn't bring that contaminating dirt from the Gentile lands back into the Holy Land. And that was behind the picture here, that Jesus is saying to the disciples, if one of these Jewish villages rejects this message you are going to proclaim, the message of the gospel, then they are as unbelieving and pagan as the Gentiles would be. And you are to give a prophetic demonstration of that by taking off your sandals and showing them that their dust is like Gentile dust. It is unworthy. And it was a pronouncement that they had rejected God's good news and that their blood was on their own head. Now, the point for us is this. Hear me carefully. On Judgment Day, there will be one issue that you have to face. And that issue is, what did you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you respond to Jesus Christ in faith and submit your life to him as your Savior and Lord, the kingdom of God will be opened unto you and you will be received into heaven. If, on the other hand, you said, "Oh, I don't have time for that," or "I don't need that," or you ignored the message, it will not go well for you in heaven, as you will face the wrath of God and be under his righteous condemnation. And so to reject the message in Jesus' day was a serious matter, shown by their shaking the dust off their feet. But it's certainly no less a serious matter in our day that we respond favorably to the good news that Christ, the Savior, has come, that he has shown us that he is Lord, and that we reject him at our own peril. So clearly, the first part of the message here regarding Herod's question, "Who is this man?" is that Jesus is the powerful Lord, the Lord who can provide for our every needs, the Lord who prophetically is the dividing line of all history. Those who respond to him are right with God. Those who do not are opposed to God. Now, what do we do in light of it? Well, clearly, with a message that serious, we as his people who know the good news that Christ is Savior should go out and tell everyone so that they too can come to know him. And what is it we are to proclaim? Well, we are to go out and proclaim the good news of God's kingdom rule in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And the message that we proclaim is... got an echo there. I don't know what happened. The message that we proclaim is this good news of the kingdom. It's called the good news in verse 6, the gospel. That's what that means. In verse 2, it's said to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom refers to the fact that God is the king. God is the sovereign over all, that he is the sovereign ruler over all of history. The gospel, of course, the good news, is that no matter how sinful a person may have been, if that person will come to Jesus Christ, as we've seen with the woman, as we've seen with Legion and some other notorious sinners in the gospel so far, no matter how sinful a person is, if they come to Christ, he mercifully forgives their sin and gives them new life in him. The good news, however, as we've seen, also proclaims some bad news. And the bad news is that if you do not respond to this good news, then the shaking off the dust from your feet is a testimony against you that you stand opposed to God in his grace and in his mercy, and you only face his impending judgment. And so, as the Apostle Paul said, the very same message is a savor of death to some, but of life to others, depending on the response of the person. You know, I wonder when these disciples came wandering into these villages proclaiming the kingdom of God, if the people in the village realized that they were standing literally at the most tremendous and significant fork in the road of their lives that they ever would face. If they responded favorably, they would someday see the king and be with him forever. If they said, get out of here, and shrugged them off, they were sealing their own doom and missing the opportunity they had. And you know, it's serious business to share the gospel with people, isn't it? Sometimes we're apologetic, you know, and we think, well, I'm not sure the person really needs to hear this or wants to hear it. And so we kind of tiptoe around it. Listen, don't apologize for the gospel. It is the greatest message you can give someone, because if they respond to that message, their life is transformed from darkness to light. God transfers them from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, which is forgiveness of sins. And so we are proclaiming to them a watershed message where either they will respond, and perhaps if they don't even respond right at the moment we share, at least they'll start in the right direction in seeking the Lord and come into eternal life, and we will be with them forever in heaven. Or God will use that message against them in judgment, and they will turn in the other direction. But, you know, we need to remember the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. In Herod's case, it sealed his doom here. And even though the disciples did not speak directly to him, he heard the message. And, you know, that's another thing. When you share the gospel, you never know how far it's going to go. The disciples didn't know that Herod, the king, would hear their message, but he did. And someday God will say, Herod, you heard about Jesus. Why didn't you respond? And he will stand condemned at that great white throne judgment. But others, of course, did respond to their message, and they will be with us in eternity. The message that we proclaim of Jesus the king, then, should focus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples in verses 1 through 6 go out proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as a result, verses 7 through 9, Herod and all the people were talking about this question. Who is this man Jesus? And that's the great proper result of witnessing. When you leave a person after you have witnessed to him or her, that person should either be haunted by the question or at least know the answer to the question. Who is Jesus Christ? And that is the question par excellence that every person needs to grapple with. If Jesus is who he proclaimed himself to be, who he demonstrated himself to be by his miracles, wow, there are some serious implications for every man, woman, boy, and girl. If he's not, then shrug it off. But that is the question, isn't it? Who is this man Jesus? And that's what people should know when we leave them. I encourage people more and more as I'm witnessing to them, read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. You can buy these little Gospels of John. They cost about a dime each. Just hand them out to people. Say, read this. You know why? John said his purpose in writing this gospel, John 20:31, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Wow. If he wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit for that purpose, give it out to people and let them read it so that they can come to know who Jesus Christ is. And they will enter into life in his name. Now, how do we proclaim it? Well, the same way the disciples did. We go out and by our deeds and by our words, we let people know in God's power who Jesus is. And the battle we fight is primarily spiritual. Jesus gave them authority over all the demons. And certainly we should be in prayer as we are witnessing to people. Each day we should be in prayer. Lord God, bind the enemy and give us opportunities to share the good news of Christ with those who have never heard or with those who need to hear again. We need to pray that God will deliver them, because we can use all the technique in the world, but if the Spirit of God is not convincing them of sin, righteousness, judgment, and revealing Christ to them, then we're wasting our time. You recall that in the Great Commission, Jesus said first, "All authority has been given unto me under heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Or in Acts 1:8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses." And so we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be submissive to God and praying in his name and then relying on that. We say, "God, give me opportunities today," and pray that God would make us sharp to be alert for the opportunities to share the good news of Christ. But then our lives must back up our witness as well. It's interesting that the disciples here went and stayed in homes. You can't fake it when you're in someone's home, can you? Maybe for a little while, but not too well.
But they stayed in homes.
They stayed in homes, and they lived simply, and their very message backed up their very lives backed up their message. They lived simply with hardly anything. And people said, "Well, where's your suitcase?" They said, "Well, we're trusting God."
And
their very way they went was a testimony to the fact really trusting God. And we need to pray that people will see in our lives the reality of Jesus Christ, in our attitudes, our kindness, what our concern for people. And then when they say, "You know, you're different. You're not like everybody else here at the office or in the job or at school. You know, what is it?" That's when you tell them the good news that Jesus Christ has come. And so they went out and they preached, they healed. And certainly, as I said, we should pray for healing as God gives us occasion. We should do deeds of mercy. If somebody needs basic medical care, help them get it if we can. If they need food and clothing, certainly we should reach out to them and try to provide for their physical needs so that we have opportunity to bear witness of their greater need, which is spiritual. But we need to keep in mind, with every person, from the executive who seems to have life all together to the guy on the street whose life is obviously hurting, every person has one main need, and that is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King, who came to redeem us from our sins. When I was a boy, I used to watch on TV The Lone Ranger. I'm dating myself here, but it was one of the first shows that came out on the tube when they got the television, and that dates me. But every episode, the Lone Ranger, you know, who wore the mask, would ride into town, and he would rescue somebody from some villain who was taking advantage of them. And then at the end of the show, it always ended the same way, is the Lone Ranger would jump on his horse, Silver, and he would gallop just a short distance away. And Tonto always managed to be standing around, you know, with all the bystanders. And one of them would say to Tonto, "Who is that masked man?" And Tonto would always say, "Why, you don't know? That's the Lone Ranger." And his horse would then mechanically go up on the back legs, and he would go, "Hi-ho, Silver, away!" And he'd go galloping off into the sunset until the next episode when he would rescue someone else in need. But, you know, as you think about it, every time we leave someone when we've borne witness, they should be able to ask that question, "Who is that man Jesus? Who is he?" And we should say, "Why, don't you know? He is the Savior of the world. He is God in human flesh who came to this earth to bear sin, the sin of the world on his shoulders when he died on the cross. That is who he is. And whoever will trust in Him, no matter what your sin, God is pleased to grant eternal life as His free gift to that person. And Peter tells us, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And so God has entrusted to us the greatest work in all the world, and that is to be the very representatives of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to go out into a hurting world and tell people who He is, that Jesus is Lord, that He is Savior. Yes, He is the coming judge, and that people need to repent and trust in Him. And when they do, they receive eternal life as His free gift. What a great calling we have. And I pray that God would put that on the heart of every one of His people here, that this week we would go forth as His witnesses to bear witness of the greatest news in all the world, that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to that critical question, who is Jesus, in a personal way, the message is for you that Jesus is Savior and Lord, or He will be Judge and Lord, and you must decide. You must respond to the good news that Jesus Christ came to bear your sin on the cross, if you will respond to Him. And the Bible proclaims that salvation is not a matter of our effort and our works and our merit and our trying harder, none of the above. Salvation is of the Lord. God provided it fully on the cross. And to everyone who believes, you will not perish but have eternal life, is the promise of God. And it is my desire that no one here, no one hearing my voice, would perish, but that Jesus would rescue you from the danger that your sin places you in before a holy God, and that we would all rejoice to be in His kingdom someday when He comes, and very soon He is coming. Father, I pray You would draw to Yourself those who need a Savior today, and Lord, burden our hearts with the lost so that we would go forth this week to be Your witnesses in whatever situations You put us in, by our lives, by our words, that people would know who Jesus is. We ask it in His mighty name. Amen.